A few weeks ago, I was in an Eden Prairie High School classroom, hanging out with a number of students in their class called Personal Fitness. So not only do they get to move their bodies, but they also have sessions where they talk about mental health and relationships. And it was a group of mixed gender students and mixed grades, and it was really fun to be there. I've actually had the privilege of speaking in public school classrooms for the last 25 years, and it is so fun to go into the world of a student and to bring the truth of Jesus and never say his name. Now, usually I speak in the health classes during the sex ed unit on abstinence, but I'm just not a one-trick pony. I've got other things, so I talk about self-esteem and relationships. But in this last session, I was challenging the students to be strong communicators, which, by the way, is not a natural thing when you are in your teen years. So between the ringing of the bells, I shared highlights of what I had learned as a communication major at Bethel University in the early 90s. In particular, we studied a communication model that helped explain that when you have an intended message that you're communicating with somebody, only 7% is communicated through the words that you use. 38% is accounted for by tone, and get this, 55% of the message is communicated non-verbally. So with your eye contact, facial expression, and the way that you hold your body. So this is fascinating and frankly frustrating to me, because as I moved toward this morning, I worked really hard. I was very intentional about every word that I would use, wanting to do right by the Lord and hold true to the text and have the listener enjoy it. But if these stats are anywhere still close to being true, it means that you are going to focus more on my cute wedges and how I stand in them, or how my eyebrows move during my sermon, rather than the words that I actually choose. And that's frustrating to me. But what's fascinating to me is this idea of posture and how much posture matters. I've been intrigued with posture over the last couple of years. I'm not referring to the way that we sit with our shoulders back or the way that we walk. I think all of those things are important. But when I say posture, what I mean is the way that I bring myself into every situation. My attitude, my perspective as I come into a conversation, the way that I lean in, the way I listen, my posture. Or we could say the condition of my heart, as we've been studying over the last 6 weeks in this series. It matters. And it matters especially as we look at our passage for today that comes from Matthew chapter 7. So I'd love for you to turn there now in your Bible or on your device. If you're using the Bible in front of you, make it easy, page 1477. And once you get there, settle in, because that's where we're going to be spending the next 27 minutes. Today, we come to Jesus' sermon on the good life as he's wrapping up. And I'll warn you, he's not slowing down. He is not losing steam. He is continuing to challenge the actions and the attitudes that we have that seem very normal to us and maybe even right to us. And he starts in Matthew chapter 7 with verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take that speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. Now, at first glance, that verse 6 seems to be a little random, doesn't it? Like Jesus was having a junior high ADHD boy moment. Here he's talking about judging, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about dogs and swine and trampling pearls under the feet. Well, actually, they are related, and you might be surprised just how. As we've moved through Jesus' teaching in the last few weeks, we've seen the way that we try to control our reputations, our circumstances, our money. And here today, we see how we try to control our relationships by controlling others around us. We've somehow convinced ourselves that the best way to get someone to change is to condemn, blame, call out, or manipulate them, to judge them. I know we don't like to call it that because we often love those who we do it to, but that's what it is. When we judge or condemn someone, we're basically telling them, you are not acceptable. You are not up to par. And the chance of them feeling rejected by us is very high. And Jesus says, don't do that. It's not why he came. In John chapter 3, verse 17, right after Jesus famously says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He then says this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. A little bit later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It sure seems clear to me that as those who follow Jesus, disciples of Jesus, we need to eliminate condemnation, which, by the way, is basically a strong expression of disapproval. And we need to eliminate it, whether it's something we are heaping on ourselves or that we are putting on to others. It just doesn't belong in the good life. To drive his judging point home in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses hyperbole, which is the fancy way of saying he intentionally exaggerates. And this is one of my favorite visuals that Jesus uses in all of his ministry, which is the plank in the eye. So imagine that I have a plank literally in my eye and I'm walking around like this, but my primary goal as I do this is to locate the speck of dust in your eye and call you out on that. It's comical and it's totally hypocritical. And Jesus actually, in this passage here, uses the word hypocrite again, just like he did in Matthew 6 when he was talking about praying and giving and fasting. The word hypocrite in the original Greek referred to actors in the theater and how they would put on different masks to change characters or to conceal their identity. But in this particular passage, Jesus is calling out those who put on masks to conceal their inner corruption, to pretend like they don't have a plank in their eye. We all struggle. You know that, right? We all have habitual sin, places we get tripped up, places we get stuck. And God forgives us when we ask for it. And because we live in a sinful, broken world, we continue to fight with that sin even after forgiveness. But we've all got something. We all have a plank in our eye. So shouldn't we, when we approach somebody who also is struggling, have a posture of humility, because I got my own stuff. I see this lived out so well in my brother-in-law, Tim. He loves Jesus, and he has battled addiction in his life. And whenever there is talk in our family, and I'm sad to say there is, about someone who is struggling or making poor choices or walking away from God, Tim's attitude is distinctively different than everyone else's. Because he actually acknowledges his own struggles, which many of us aren't willing to do. And he has a posture of kindness and humility toward the person in their situation. He doesn't force himself. He doesn't push his ideas or advice on the other person. Tim is working on his plank, and he's not fixating on the speck of dust in someone else's eye. This brings us to verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. These words have actually been misunderstood for a long time. The typical meaning assigned to these verses is basically that as Christians, we have a lot of wonderful gifts to give. Whether it's the gospel itself or our service or our money. But there are certain people that are not worthy of those gifts. And so we should watch out for them and we should be discerning and pull our gifts away. That could not be more from the further than the spirit of Jesus than I can imagine. It's actually so different. Jesus wasn't having an ADHD boy moment right now. He was actually addressing another human condition. Another tactic that we use that's attached to judging, which is basically giving people what we think they need rather than discerning what they actually need from us or hearing from them what they need from us. It's important to understand that in the time of Jesus, dogs were not seen as they are today. So pups in our world are, you know, obedient, some more than others, domesticated, and they're adorable members of our family, right? Oh, do you want to see a picture of my dogs? Sure. Okay. Look at this. On your left is Miss Jingle Bell. She will be 10 years old in August, and she weighs a stealth 132 pounds. And on your right is Mr. Mack Truck, who just turned 2 on Friday, and he's 155 pounds. They're St. Bernards, and they're fantastic. Oh, shoot, I always do this. Okay, there's a human in our family, too, so I should probably show you a picture of him. There he is, yeah. Ooh, okay. There's Chad. Chad and I have been married almost 24 years, and we actually met here at Wooddale when he came to volunteer in the junior high ministry, and we were married right here in this worship center. But that's the family, and those are dogs, but not anything like what Jesus was talking about. The dogs that Jesus spoke of, and pigs as well, were wild scavengers. They answered to no one, and their primary goal every moment of every day was to find food just so that they could survive. So the idea of throwing pearls their way was silly and super unhelpful. So when people are struggling or wandering, and we have a posture of judging, we think we know what they need. And usually, without asking, we push on them what we think is best for them. And when I push my pearls onto other people who I love or are in my sphere, even with good intention, it usually is seen as rude or disrespectful or not helpful at all. I mean, come on. We send them Bible verses that seem really trite in the midst of their circumstances. Or we text them links to sermons or podcasts or conferences. We give them unsolicited advice. We try to secretly manipulate conversations so that we give them somebody their phone number, and when they get a call from that person, they just happen to have a conviction because that person just happened to run into them or to call them. The end result is often like that of pigs and dogs. Our efforts are ignored. They're unappreciated. They're trampled on. Some of us in this room have had loved ones turn on us and tear us apart, and rightly so, out of significant frustration. There has to be a better way. And Jesus offers it in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have done, have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." When we see somebody who's living life out of line or going against God's will or living outside of the good life, our natural response is we want to fix it. We want to straighten them out. We want to get them back on the straight and narrow. We've just got to do something about it. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, highlights Jesus' solution to judgment in a really fresh and new way. He calls it the way of request, of asking. It's a posture that is so different than judging. And much of what I share about this posture is going to be inspired by Dallas Willard's commentary in that book. He points out something I've never recognized before. I've always read these verses in relationship to God, that if I ask and seek and knock with my request to God, then I will receive. But look at it. What comes before is about judging others, and what comes after is about a son asking his father for bread. It's all about relationships. It's only after that he brings it back around to God, saying, "How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask?" So the alternative to judging, articulated in these verses, is to ask. To ask someone to change and then be willing to help them in any way that's actually helpful to them. Because isn't that what we would want someone to do for us or to us, just like verse 12 says? When Chad and I were first married, we went on an outing to IKEA with his mom and dad. And I've got to tell you, I get pretty giddy when I go to IKEA. I just love going around and seeing how they've set up all of their things and all of their displays. And it makes me want to go home and redo every room in my house. And I think I was extra jazzed that night for some reason. And so as we were moving through, I was like, "Come on, everybody, let's go. Okay, hey, woo." And we got through the checkout and we're on the, I've got the flatbed cart with all of our purchased items. And I literally said to my husband and his two adult parents, "All right, let's go." And I started pushing the cart toward what I thought was the door we were supposed to go out. Turns out it wasn't the right door at all. And it turns out that I was a bit annoying. And I picked up on that tension on the ride home, if you've ever been in that kind of situation. Later on that night, when his mom and dad had left, Chad did not judge me, but he kindly asked me to change. I remember where we were, standing right in the door that leads from the house to the garage. And Chad said, "I know that without thinking, you just kind of go into junior high pastor mode," which is his nice way of saying you get bossy. But he was so right. I had done it without even realizing it, and I had done it with three adults who are completely capable. And there were so many different ways that he could have said it that would have felt condemning or judgy, but he just gently asked me not to do it again. And because of his posture and because of his relationship with me, I wanted to change, and I keep myself in check now. Last week, as Kyle addressed Jesus' teaching on money, he made a bold statement. He said, generosity means valuing people, not possessions or money. So in the same way, when we ask someone to change rather than judging or condemning them, it shows the person that we value them and we don't want to control them. We actually value them more than controlling them. And I believe that we all believe this in theory, but it doesn't play out in our actions, especially with our family, which we'll get to in a second. I know it's natural for us to care about those we love and be worried about them, but here's what the truth is. Each person is a spiritual being and is responsible to God for the course that they take. And when we judge and try to control them, we're basically shoving aside their own responsibility to God. And by the way, we're shoving aside God's ability to draw them to himself in the gift of change. So when we adopt this posture of change and asking people to change, a very natural thing is we bring that person to the Lord and we pray for them and we ask God to bring about change in their lives. So as long as we are valuing people and respecting them in person and in front of God, we can keep asking and seeking and knocking. Dallas Willard says it this way, it is the way of the request of asking, which naturally progresses into kingdom praying. It is a way that actually works because it draws people into the kingdom rather than into the web of our devices and plans for them. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it like this. Human love is directed to the other person for his own sake. Spiritual love loves him for Christ's sake. As only Christ can speak to me in such a way that I may be saved, so others too can only be saved by Christ himself. This means that I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce, and dominate him with my love. Friends, I will be honest with you. As I was preparing for this weekend, I was struggling. The idea of asking someone gently to change and then releasing them to God is so counterintuitive to me. If you know me at all, you know I am a straight shooter. I say things like it is. I love my people. And I'm not afraid of hard conversations or messy situations. And so basically, I naturally behave the exact opposite of everything I've been telling you the last 6 minutes. But here's where I've landed. Do any of us know anyone who's been strong-armed into the kingdom of God? Do any of us know anyone who's been manipulated from an unhealthy situation to a healthy situation? I would guess not. And yet we keep trying, especially those who are in our families. Do you know that these teachings were originally given for close relationships, not relationships within the church, although that's how we've used them. But they're supposed to touch and affect those who we are most intimate with, those who we love the most. And yet, how often do we treat strangers with more civility and kindness throughout our day than the people actually in our family that we love and are committed to? That's a hard truth, but I think it's accurate. So what if we could adopt this gentle practice of asking for change even within our families? I've been in youth ministry now for 32 years, and so I have had many conversations with parents who now have adult children. And we've cried together as they have just wondered, why is my child not walking in the faith of their family or the faith of their childhood? And a few years ago, one of the adult communities here at Wooddale asked me to come in and talk about it. Talk about what they could do as they walk alongside their adult children not following the Lord. I had some ideas myself, but I wanted to be sure I was on the right track, and I thought how much more powerful to hear actually from the students. So I sent a video message. By the way, video messaging is my favorite form of communication. Do you know that you can send a video message via text for 4.5 minutes from iPhone to iPhone? Those of you who are in the green, the Androids, only 1 minute. But it's such a fun way to communicate. So I sent a video text to 34 students who are now young adults in their 20s and 30s. And I told them, there were kids who had wandered, kids who had had siblings who had wandered, and kids who had not wandered. And I simply said, these parents have asked me to come in. What should I tell them that parents should and shouldn't do as their child is not living the Christian faith as they would hope? Their answers were honest and they were real. And I just want to share a few of them with you. And I think you'll hear a theme of the posture of asking. Lydia, who was 19 at the time, said, "Be diligent in loving your child as Christ loves you. Don't forget the power of your words. They will either speak life or death. So speak life. And be careful not to speak out of fear to them when they don't believe, but instead be consistent and calm and loving so that they see Christ in you. Turn and trust God with your child. He's got a plan, and I can say wholeheartedly, he makes a way where there is no way." Max, who was 19 at the time, said, "I have yet to meet a person my age who went back to their faith because their parents forced them into it by dragging them to church, praying over them, or always talking about God." Megan, who was 32, she said, "Just ask us questions. And try to put your agenda aside and actually consider our emotional health and our spiritual health, because it's very clear when a person is asking to push their theological agenda. So ask us questions about how we're doing. How are our friendships? How's our social life? How's our physical life?" Not just questions that tee you up for the agenda that you think is most important. So what I heard that relates to both relationship parent and child, but other relationships, is don't come to every conversation and interaction with an agenda. Show me that you care about my whole being, not just whether or not I'm going to church. And be willing to have conversations with me without shutting me down or assuming that you know what I'm thinking or feeling. Did you hear similar themes in Luke's faith story earlier in the service? I mean, he said that his friend, without even realizing what she was doing, was living out her everyday faith in front of him. And she asked him to church, and eventually he said yes. And then he started asking questions and then met someone else and asked those questions. And the person not only answered those questions, but genuinely cared about him as an individual. And then he came to a place where he wanted to say yes to Jesus. There was no judging. There was no pushing. Just asking him and asking him to consider to change and then being willing to help him in any way that would help him. Now, I know our relationships are complicated and they are multifaceted. And I understand that many of you are going to leave today with more questions than you came in with, and I'm okay with that. Because I believe that Jesus' words are supposed to make us wrestle with the hard things in life, and it The goal is that we are led to the good life. One of the questions you might be asking is, Heather, is there ever an exception? Is there ever a time where I should confront or, you know, approach somebody? And I think there are exceptions. I think we make too many exceptions, but there are some. And I would say that one of them is if somebody has asked you to be their accountability partner, if somebody has asked you and invited you into their struggle and they trust you, that there is a place for that. But even then, we need to have the spirit of Jesus, which is with kindness and humility. The Apostle Paul gives caution to those of us who are wanting to confront. In Galatians 6:1, he says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted." So here are just a few things to keep in mind to keep your posture in check if you need to confront somebody. Number one, don't take action unless you are 100% certain of the sin. So much of the information that we get is second or third hand. I want to believe the best in people. And if I'm not, if I'm believing the worst and I'm going on hearsay, that is definitely going to create tension and harm in the relationship. Second, according to Paul's instruction, not just anyone should correct. It should be someone, he said, who lives and works by the Spirit and not on their own. So you might not be in that place right now. And you might need to seek out someone else who is and ask for help and ask for discernment. Number three, keep this the central focus. The aim of correction is always to bring the person back into the path of Jesus and kingdom living. It is not about fixing them. It is not about setting them straight. And finally, those restoring must have a spirit of humility, knowing that I could have done the same or even worse as that person, admitting that I am one bad decision away from a really difficult space in life. Because if I admit that, not only to myself, but to the other person, I think that's the posture that we want to seek. Saint Dominic was a man who lived this out. He ministered in the 13th century and founded the great Dominican order of preachers within the Catholic Church. And according to the testimonies of those who worked alongside of him and worked under him, he had figured out a way of asking and he modeled it well. So it was said of him that he would reprimand offenders of the order, but he would do it so kindly and so justly that they didn't even realize they were being reprimanded, that they would be able to receive it even if the consequences were severe because of his posture. And I think that's something that we should seek to model. I'm not sure how much you've paid attention to my wedges or how much you have observed my tone during our time together, but I am hoping and praying that the 7% of weight that you gave my words, actually that you gave the words of Jesus, will convince you just how important posture is when it comes to relationships. So the very next time that we experience a natural inclination to judge, may we instead gently ask the person in partnership with asking the Lord to change, a change that will lead to the good life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word that is timeless, that had just as much of an impact then when spoken as it can now. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've got it wrong. But thank you for the gift of new starts and that each of us from this moment on can choose today that our posture is going to be different. with humility and kindness just as you approach us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.